verses 17 and 18 be a subject for discussion this morning. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. The Corinthian church, at the time Paul wrote this, was in a state of disorder. This is early in the apostolic era of signs and gifts and miracles and wonders. And because of the pagan society that existed in the church of Corinth, and in fact in the very city of Corinth, the temple of Apollo was there. It was a seaport, polyglot people, multitudes running through the streets day and night. It was a wild Bacchanalian festival type of thing. And in the midst of that, God had planted a church founded by the Apostle Paul, taught by them. The gifts were there operating within them. The gifts that so many people today are trying to recapture, believing that they're back in that era. The era has passed. It's over. There's no longer any need for signs or miracles or wonders. And Paul was having to tell the church at Corinth that that was fast coming to a close, that some of these things were going to be taken away from them. The only thing that was going to be mattering was the truth. See, Paul himself was a miracle worker. Paul was able to heal. He spoke with more languages than all of them. He had more power than all of them. He had great, unusual power. But it began to wane. It began to change. Things were going through a transition period. And so when he wrote back to the church at Corinth, he said, look, your gifts are being exhibited. Division, party spirit was there, rampant. But the worst thing that was happening to them, they were making a mockery out of sacred things. Much of this letter was written concerning that. The other day when I was studying, several weeks ago, I was reading through 1 Corinthians again. And he made this statement in verse 17, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. And I happen to think about something many years ago that became part and parcel of my thinking. There are four choices in life, if you want to call them that. One of these choices is probably the worst thing you can do. There are some things that are good. But while there are good things, there are some things that are even better. And over on the other end of the scale, we have the best things. And everybody is living in one of these realms. Paul said that when you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. He said, you've chosen the very lowest end of the scale. There are basically three reasons I see that we come together as a church. And it's interesting, I went through and studied both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and the Corinthians observed none of them. If you want to write this down, just for one reason. Now, you'll be getting the notes on this tomorrow. But I think that sometimes when you write something down, when you hear it, you'll have a tendency to remember it better than if you just hear what I'm saying. What are the three reasons we have for coming together as an assembly? Number one reason is to worship God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to say this as calmly as I can. If you don't come together for any other reason, let this be the one. Don't come to learn. Don't come to see each other. Don't come because it's the expected thing to do, but come to worship. Now, you all know that I've spent a great deal of time and effort in studying worship in the Bible. I don't consider myself to be an expert on it by any means, but I think I know something about biblical worship. The essential privilege that the redeemed have is that they can worship God where nobody else can. Now, let me say that to you again. The essential privilege the redeemed have is that they can worship God while no one else can. Now, we don't have to make great preparation for it. We don't have to make great attempt. We don't have to go to some particular place. The Lord Jesus Christ changed all that when he went to the woman, or the woman came to him at Sychar in Samaria, where Jacob's well was located. And he confronted her with the truth. This woman was told by the Lord Jesus Christ, she said, now, her first statement was, she said, we know that you Jews really have nothing to do with us Samaritans. And she said, well, you Jews worship God in Jerusalem, and we worship God here in Samaria. In other words, God's not only in Jerusalem, but he's over here too. And Christ said, well, I want to straighten your thinking out. The time is coming, and now is, when man shall neither worship God in Jerusalem, nor in this mountain, nor on Mount Ebal or Mount Gerizim. But they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. One of the dangers that we have, dear people, is that we get a hold of the truth and we assume that because we have the truth and a lot of other people don't, that that's the essential thing that we have to come into the presence of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ puts something before truth. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Not in your spirit, but in his spirit. And so I believe immediately after that, when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and God with his mighty hand tore the veil in the temple from top to bottom, making the way into the Holy of Holies available once and for all, that at that very moment God set in motion the machinery, if you please, that enabled those who believe the truth, those who are the redeemed of Christ, to be able to go to him and worship him in spirit and in truth. The first requirement that we have as an assembly is that we must learn to worship God. It doesn't come easily. I could spend this hour right now talking to you about worship, where it originated, the first mention in the Bible, Genesis chapter 22, verse 5, how temples were constructed for this purpose, and erroneously now for several thousand years, men have been constructing buildings and calling them, quote, church, end quote. All with the idea that they are somehow, that is God's house. And that when you come there to worship him. But you must remember this. The cathedrals and stained glass windows, and the sonorous tones of mighty organs, and comfortable pews, and lush rugs on the floor, and all the trappings of religion are not a setting for worship. The man that worships God, the woman that worships God, must be able to do so in a pig pen if necessary, because you see, it has not to do with your outward surroundings, it has to do with your inward attitude. It's what you are inside that makes you worship. If there's no crying out, no adoration of God Almighty in your heart and mind 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, it's very unlikely that you're going to come together on Sunday morning or Sunday evening or at any other time and find that you have a worshipful attitude or a spirit. The second thing that is essential that the Corinthian church didn't see was that you come together to commune with God's purchased possessions on a mutual basis. The deepest relationships developed in life are those of kindred spirits who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. When this condition exists in the home, that's the most blessed of all. But it's absolutely essential that it exists within the assembly. We have to learn to uphold, and as Frank said this morning, to love one another on the highest possible plane, or in reality, you don't have an assembly at all. I am a very highly privileged man because I have the privilege of ministering to small groups of people in various places around this country. Some places there's only one or two, other places there's a half a dozen or more. But regardless of whether it's one or two, it's worth driving thousands of miles just to look upon their blessed faces and to be with them for a few moments. We may not spend a great deal of time talking about things, nor do we embrace or to tell each other primarily how much we love each other, but there's something about being around God's own that when you come into their presence and when you're with them, there's an aura, if you please. There's something that's transmitted from one to the other. It's very often unspoken, but it's there just the same. I don't have to tell Frank Riley over and over again, "Frank, I love you." I think Frank knows that. And I know that. I sense it. I feel it. I guess probably one of the dearest friends I have on this earth is Ken Brandt. And I think even though the distance between us is great, Ken can feel my love. I said if it exists in the home, that's great. I thank God for a wife that loves Christ. And I'm terribly, terribly burdened over homes where one or the other doesn't. Because you see, what you've got is a situation that is a hindrance to you that cannot be overcome except through deep spiritual agony. I didn't want to bring this message. And when I prepared it, I even objected to the Lord and I said, "Please, I don't." But I'm talking today about the highest relationship you and I have on this earth. That is our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it's not conducted properly, there's a tendency, like in your love affair in your own home, there's a tendency for the edge to go off of it and for it to become somehow dull and uninteresting and to where you kind of start taking it for granted, where it doesn't mean anything anymore. And I don't want that to happen to you. I've been asking you all for some time. Now I'm commanding you, if you'll take this as a command, develop your personal creed and do it quickly. Don't take for granted that you believe things until you're able to sit down and say, "Out of my mind, out of my intellect, I am going to write my creed. This is what I believe." Because you see, I think a reason why a lot of people don't do that is because they walk around in hopeless confusion, not really knowing what they believe, and don't want to come face to face with the fact that they may not believe that well or that much. Then put your creeds together and come to each other and hold them up before each other, and you'll find that you have a mutual faith that will take you to a place, elevated spirit, if you please, that you're not able to achieve otherwise. The third reason to come together is to obtain blessings for ourselves. By all means, don't ever make that first. Back years ago, I used to stand outside the churches when I'd go in to preach church buildings. And it's always a good place to do some observation because I many times preached on the basis of what I felt and saw and experienced around me. I'd go into places where I didn't really have a message prepared. I'd just go and kind of stand around and listen and watch and observe, and the first thing I knew, I'd picked up exactly what I needed to preach about. And I remember standing in the corridor between an educational building and the door of the church building, back in the back. They'd built a new educational building in the back of this old building. They'd had their Sunday school for years and years. And I stood in this corridor, and people were coming and going, and some would stop and greet me and talk to me. And I asked a question, and I've often asked this: why did you come here today? It's always amazing to me how many people would look at you in shock and say, why? It's Sunday. Or, this is the thing to do. I belong to this church. Did you know, dear people, I've asked that question over 1,000 times, I know. I wouldn't be exaggerating a bit. And I very seldom ever get the right answer. In fact, I don't remember getting but maybe one or two. I remember asking an old lady one time over in New Jersey. And she came stalking up to the church. She approached it as if she was going to come to do combat. Stalwart, determined look on her face. And I stopped her and I said, I'm Dusty Rhodes. I'm going to be the evangelist here this week. She said, oh, good. I've come to hear you. I said, fine. You told me part of the reason why I came. Why did you come here today? What? She said, sir, I came here not to hear you primarily. I came here to worship God with those of like precious faith. I said, boy, what an answer. Came to get a blessing. I'll tell you when you get the biggest blessing, dear people, is when you come wanting everybody else to get one, whether you get it or not. Is that your attitude? Oh God, I want you to bless old brother Frank today. I want him to get a blessing. Lord, if I don't get one, it's all right, but I sure want him to be blessed. Have you had that kind of attitude? Huh? Well, it makes a difference when you do. Because I'll tell you when you're going to get blessed the most is when you want it most for someone else. You know when I find that I get people really taught and get them instructed? Because when I want them to know more than I do. I want them to understand some things maybe that I don't understand. And I've always been amazed at some of the truth that's come out of mouths of babes, so to speak. Well, I think these things constitute the better things. When Paul says, I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better but for the worse. How can we come together and not be any better off? That's a good question to ask you. Well, by coming hurriedly without proper preparation of our hearts and minds, to get that calm composure that's absolutely necessary if you're going to approach God. If I were to give you this morning, if a messenger suddenly came in here and handed a notice to me and said, would you please tell these people that in 15 minutes they're going to have to meet God face to face, what would your attitude be for the next 15 minutes? What would you do? How would you conduct yourself? Well, after all, isn't that why we have an assembly, that we might meet together with him? Calm composure. Hurry produces confusion, unsettles our mind, prevents proper meditation, distracts us from our purpose. I'm always a little appalled over the confusion I feel in places where I think we ought to know better. This happens to be the home of Frank and Mildred Riley, but it is a place where you meet. It should never be a place of confusion. When you leave your homes in the morning and you come together, you shouldn't ever come after having had a brawl or a fight or an argument or something and leave in a state of confusion and think that it's going to get better when you get there, because what you're doing, you're taking into the assembly a confused state of mind. You should never do that. I know the world that we live in is a very hectic place. But I'll tell you this, a few minutes of silence and calm before coming together, I think would make a great deal of difference in what happens when we do meet. Better than that is to perhaps spend a day of preparation by reading the scriptures and praying for one another and our coming together and making mental notes on problems that ought to be dissolved, not only your own but other people. It's a good time for family devotions and prayer on behalf of the other members of the body. I know that we have some things that surely could be corrected. And one of these is that I think we come together carelessly sometimes. We don't have a definite object in view. It's a funny thing that Tom over here works for Sunoco. Standard Oil. Okay, works for Standard Oil. Can you imagine them calling a meeting and say, Tom, we're having a meeting next Monday morning at 8 o'clock. We want you to be there. And they've notified all the different people and department heads and accountants and so on. And they all get together in this big room. And the president of Standard Oil shows up. He said, gentlemen, we've come together this morning for a meeting, but so we don't really have anything in mind. We haven't really thought what we're here for. Does anybody have any suggestions? Companies aren't run that way. Then, dear people, how can you have an assembly where something's actually accomplished if you don't set out to accomplish something to begin with? Is that a point well made? What is your purpose? Do you have a definite point in view? In other words, do we come because it's expected of us or because it seems the right thing to do or it happens to be 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock on Sunday morning? The why and the wherefore is overlooked. That's what was wrong with the Corinthians. No immediate design. There's no reason for doing what we normally do in our assembling together. And so what happens? It has no thrill to it. Has no prospect. You want to know why it's not a success sometimes? I know I was over in New York a while back with the Doyles. And Joe Lum, all of you know Joe. He'll be hearing this tape in a few minutes, a few days, and he'll be embarrassed. But Joe is very sensitive to some things, and he said he felt like they weren't really getting anywhere. And I said, well, where did you want to go? I mean, if I got in the car and didn't turn on the key and the engine wasn't turning over and I didn't have the thing in motion, I couldn't get out of it an hour later and say, well, we didn't get anywhere. I hadn't had any design in what I was doing. What do you want? You say, well, we're not really accomplishing anything. What have you set out to accomplish? Look at all the blank looks. See, what have you wanted? God hasn't done anything. What have you wanted him to do? What have you expected him to do? What have you pinned down literally and said, this is an absolute necessity and it must be done and I expect God to do it? What have you already done in that line? See, that's coming together for the worse. By coming together in a spirit of ceremonial self-righteousness. Some of us give a little more than others, or we pray a little better, or we sing, or whatever our forte is. We feel sometimes that when we compare our lives to others, we're infinitely better off than they are. And you multiply that by 3 or 4 or 5, and when you get an assembly of, say, 15 people, and they all feel that way, you're in trouble. Do you ever treat your assembly as if it was just another meeting? Ordinary time, a social event. We don't assemble, dear people, for intellectual betterment. We meet together in the presence of God as a living body of Christ. And don't you ever forget that. Don't you ever forget that every one of you are effectual, working members of that body And that body is headed by none other than the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. We're here to get instruction from him, regardless of who the instrument is to give that instruction. Do you agree with me this morning that when you deal with someone's soul and eternal things, that you should never take that lightly? I don't. Someone not too long ago said, "Would you pray for someone?" And I said, "I really don't know whether I can or not. But I'll take it to the Lord in prayer, and if you'll let me do it, I'll do it." Because I'll tell you this, I don't lightly say that anymore. I may lie about some other thing, but I'm not going to lie when it comes to that and tell you that I'm going to do something in the spiritual realm, and I won't do it. And I've got enough sense to know that when you enter into a spiritual battle over someone's soul, that is the most agonizing thing that you ever go through in all the days of your life. I was telling Frank about the morning that I was praying for Kim, and I was praying for both the girls. But Kim had already gone off to college. Lauren was still at home. And I said, "Lord, I've asked thee so many times in so many ways, and I've cried out to thee." I was out there about 5:30, 6 o'clock that morning on the deck praying. And I said, "I don't know how many times I've asked thee, but Lord, I just don't feel like I should anymore. And I've got to have some kind of assurance. Lord, you've just got to let me know something." Because you see, I didn't want to have to go through that again. It tears your insides out. And it's the most exasperating, tiring work in the world. An hour in prayer, my dear people, has no equivalent in physical labor. I would rather dig ditches for hours in as poor physical condition as I am than to get down to business with God for an hour, because that is a difficult, hard thing to do. Someone tells you, "Oh, praying is simple." It might be, but they've never prayed. Now, once I get through, then praying is a delight with me. But until I do, that's a difficult thing, because I'm in a spiritual battle. All the demons of hell are against me. And I remember that particular morning, and I didn't hear God say anything. I didn't hear any voice. But I said, "Lord, I've got to know, are you going to save Kim or aren't you going to save her?" And it was just as if God said to me, I did it last night. And the tears started flowing. And I walked into the house and groped my way up the steps. And Phyllis met me at the top of the steps. "What's wrong with you?" I said, "The Lord saved Kim last night." She said, "Well, how do you know that?" I said, "I don't know how I know. I know." Now, I tell you, that kind of praying is tough. But I'll tell you what it is, dear people. And I'm not off on the subject of prayer right now, but I'm saying this, that when you come together, that it should never be taken lightly. When you're dealing with someone's soul and you're dealing with eternal things, you are in a serious combat zone. And all the power of Satan and all the artillery and the weapons of hell are against you. And if you think you can come together for an hour on Sunday morning and sing a hymn and watch a tape and listen to a few words of admonition, and then you think that you've met together as a body of Christ, you're badly mistaken. Because it's more than that. It's a serious matter. And I don't mean that we can't laugh and enjoy ourselves and some other thing, but I think you can be serious and laugh. But I think there's a time when laughter doesn't belong, too. I think there's a time for weeping. How can you come together for worse? By coming together when faith isn't being exercised. In other words, what are we believing God for? Are we expecting God to do anything? No wonder we go away just as we came, empty-handed and empty-hearted. Without faith, our coming together is nothing but mockery and sham. Utmost care must be attended upon our meetings. And I think that the elders of you who are here, the various assembly, you, Ken, and Frank, and the others will be watching on tape. There ought to be some questions asked at the end. What do we expect from God today? What are we looking for him to do? I came here to this meeting in great anticipation. Because you see, for several weeks, I've been spending a number of hours every day by myself in a room upstairs. And I've been asking God to give me the messages. Because, see, I didn't know before I got here primarily what the situation is going to be. But one by one, as he laid a burden on my heart, what I'm doing now is simply bringing to you what I believe he wanted me to say. But I prepared myself for this. I'm expecting God to do something. We got some situations in our different groups and our families. Stephen over here has got a problem. Ken's got a real problem. Hilda back here. Others of you, you've got problems. And I tell you, brethren, I think it's a serious matter to come together like this. I think they ought to be resolved. I think God ought to do something, and we ought to go away from here saying, I believe God's done what I came to find. I want God to work in my life. I want to see the majesty of God. I want to see his sovereignty. We all believe in the sovereignty of God. Let's see it exercised. Is that too much? Like Ezra, let's make a boast that our God can do these things and then go out and not ask for the king's army, not ask Cyrus for protection as we make our wall make our journey to rebuild the walls of our Jerusalem. Let's expect God to do something. Let's look upon him and say he's a miracle-working God. He's still performing miracles. Not that we need them to survive. That isn't what gives us our faith, but our faith gives us that. We don't get faith by seeing. We see because we have faith. Faith is substance. It's evidence. Not only that, but by coming together in a bad, uncharitable spirit. This can be toward a member of your own family, or it can be towards another member of the body. It may even be with yourself, because remember that if you're a member of the body of Christ, you better have a better attitude toward yourself. You better see yourself as one of the redeemed of God. I told Ken on the phone the other night, I said, Ken, when things get tough, remember this, that before the world was ever formed, God Almighty loved you and cherished you and called you by his grace and bestowed upon you the greatest gift of all, the gift of everlasting life through the shed blood of Christ. And remember that whatever else you face in life, nothing can ever destroy that. I'll tell you what, it'll take you through some deserts. It'll make you swim some oceans, and you'll climb some mountains with it when you see that and understand it. Loved with an everlasting love, redeemed by the blood of the Son of God, with an intercessor right now standing between us and the throne of God, pleading our case as it were on high, the one who is fighting our battles for us, because after all, the armor is Christ, isn't it? We better not have bad attitudes. Sometimes we go away with a feeling of resentment because someone's done something that isn't in accord with our own desire. And when you look upon others with unjust, critical spirits, it can do more to hinder the working of the Spirit of God in your midst than almost anything else. We all must ask that question of ourselves. Is there something on my mind, something on my heart that should be out in the open and done away with? I remember the last time I served the Lord's Supper, the church that I pastored, the Meadow Lake Baptist Church. I took the elements of the supper, the wine and the bread, and I had the people all seated there, and I walked up to each one, and I looked them right straight in the face, and I said, have you got anything against me today, my brother? They'd say, no, I haven't. Would you please look around in this assembly and see if they're harboring anything in your heart against anyone else here? And sometimes they'd say yes. I said, would you please go right now and get this straightened out? And I tell you, you talk about some hugging and kissing going on and some forgiveness that took place. The last Lord's Supper I served there, and there was some understanding there that this was not just some bread and wine that was taken, but as a remembrance of the fact that Christ forgave us and Christ loved us and Christ took us to his bosom when there was nothing lovely in us to love. I know that God isn't going to move where that's there. And I'm very sensitive to that. Do you believe that? I can smell it. I can feel it. I can sense it. Being around someone, it's amazing how they just shoot out sparks of electricity, of venom that comes out of them. And I'll be honest with you, you have no place in an assembly where God is worshipped and where we're met together for mutual edification, where we're seeking the blessing of others. You have no place in that until that attitude goes. Then that thing of coming together in forgetfulness. Forgetting why we're assembling. By not seeing the eternal purpose in our gathering together. May I say something at this point? Why are some of you always late? You know, an appointment such as this should have such anticipation that you ought to be there an hour early. Can't hardly wait for God to do something. Because if you really believe God's going to do something, I'll guarantee you wake up early in the morning and you just champ at the bit till it's time, hoping that you won't wake Frank and Mildred up by getting here. Does that sound like a logical attitude to have for an assembly? You know what I despise, really? We have Bible study in our home. I don't pretend to have an assembly there. I just have a kind of a ragtag group of people that show up every week. But I don't like that last minute thing of finally somebody getting there and 10 minutes later we're getting started, because after all, it's only a Bible study. And the preparation isn't there, and there's talking and jabbering going on at the last minute. You can't get your thoughts together. There's no heart cry to God. See, I don't really like that. And seemingly, I haven't done anything about it. I don't know. It doesn't seem to get straightened out. But I'm saying this publicly today. Dear people, don't let this happen. This should be in the most treasured moments of your life. I treasure these moments of these summer conferences. I think they're so important. I get to see some very dear people. And you get the privilege of seeing me. It's true. If we've got any love for each other, doesn't it stand to reason that it ought to be a marvelous time of not just fellowship with each other, but with fellowship with Christ Himself, to see blessings poured upon people, to see God doing something. Do we forget that that's why we're together? Sometimes we do. If you're not looking and waiting and longing and expecting a blessing of God, you're not going to get it. First day I got here, Ann Darnell says, are we going to get a blessing from God? And I said, you are if you're looking for it. It's what you're expecting. Those of you that are expecting it are already getting it. Well, I know what's worst, and I know what's good, and I know what's better. May I tell you what's best? There's no question about the fact that Satan loves to have us do what we're accustomed to doing. Just assembling ourselves without realization of the presence of God in our midst. Because after all, that's his main purpose in life today, is to keep your mind off Christ. Would you say he's pretty successful? All the billboards, all the magazines, all the books you read, the television program, the inane conversations. Everything in your life is designed to get your mind off of Christ. God forbid that the church should be the same, to get your mind off Christ. There can be no question about the fact that God is highly displeased with us for taking this matter so lightly. The best way of all is this. Number one, make a holy resolution to not let your personal problems rob everyone of the blessing they're seeking. One member of the body can be disruptive to an entire group. Make this one of your chief goals in life. Don't let self get in the way of the blessing of God upon your own life and the life of those you love in the assembly. There are some people that go around, you know, this little guy in Little Abner, the comic strip, that walked around with a little floppy black hat on and the cloud hanging over his head, Joe Blusk or whatever his name was. I've known people like that. They can walk in a room and immediately expect it to start raining. Oh, woe is me. I told someone this morning, I said I had a friend back years ago. You never dared ask him how I was. He'd say, well, under the circumstances. Things have been better. To tell you the truth, boy, you hear somebody start off like that, you want to run. Make a holy resolution not to let your personal problems get in the way. Set them aside for a while. In the first place, you can't solve them. Only God can do it, and if you meet with God, God will solve your problems. You believe that, Ken Brandt? See, I had a problem about a year or so ago, and I couldn't solve it. Phyllis tried, didn't work. But I took it to the Lord, and I took a time until I knew that He'd done it, and He did it. He solved it. And I'm very much happier today as a result of that. And I know she's happier, and the kids are. I've tried desperately over the years to get a sweeter attitude, because I realized for a while I was an ogre. And I breathed fire, and I blasted everything in my sight. I don't want to do that anymore. I want to love you into something rather than to cause you to be afraid of it. See, if you got a different attitude, things will happen. That's the best way. You know how I often pick up on other people? Because I see something in them that I don't like in myself. I don't like his attitude. It's just like looking in the mirror, and the mirror says, I don't like yours either. Number two, devote more time in prayer to God for the body of which you're a member. Pray for them by name, individually. Because you see, we all have problems. And on an intimate basis, you know what those problems are. If you don't, you suspect it anyway. One member of the body, as I said, can be disruptive. Don't let them be. It is the body of Christ, after all, and we must never be guilty of harming the body of Christ. Number three, through personal reflection and watchfulness, don't let your life get so cluttered up with trivial things that you don't have time for the things that really matter. Some things in life just simply aren't worth doing. They aren't worth spending your time on. So don't fool with them. I believe that most people in life never establish any priorities. I had one back years ago. I've never gotten away from it. Do you know that? In all these years, from the day the Lord saved me, in fact, before He saved me, I had a priority in my life. And I'll have to tell you this with all honesty. It has never been superseded by anything else. There have been times when it was not as foremost of my mind as it ought to have been, but when I got back to my sanity and my feet got planted on spiritual ground, that priority always was there, number one. I wanted to know God's Word. And I wanted to understand the Bible, and I wanted to be able to teach others what God showed me and what I knew. And that's always been a priority in my life. I've always wanted to teach the Scriptures. I never cared whether I was a great preacher or not. Still don't. I don't even care if I'm a great teacher, but I want what I teach to be great. And brethren, there's a lot of difference in those two things. The fourth thing, the best thing, always keep in mind what it cost God Almighty to purchase your redemption. Christ did not die in vain. His body is the most prized possession that God has on this earth. The only reason this earth is being spared right now is because of God Almighty's love for his body. The only reason that Satan has not been unleashed literally upon the human race is because of God's love for his body. The only reason why there's not more disorder and chaos in the world right now than there is because of God Almighty's love for the body of Christ. It's because we're here. And all the world doesn't understand that. I always look around and they say, oh, we're afraid of this and we're afraid of that. And if we don't stop our nuclear buildup, we're going to have this and that. I said, God's not going to let anything happen that's going to harm his body. See, I feel there's safety in that. And I know that the rest of the world ought to fall down at the feet of every Christian and thank God they're still here. You must have that kind of an attitude toward yourself. You're important to God Almighty. If you have a less attitude than that, you're not going to see how valuable you really are. I tell you what, if you keep this in mind at all times, it'll change your viewpoint and give you a different perspective. That you are somebody in the mind of God. Whatever you do, don't forget the three principal reasons that we have for coming together as the body of Christ. Number one, to worship God in spirit and in truth. Number two, to commune with God's dear people. And number three, to obtain blessings for other people and yourself. There are no doubt other reasons. I'm not here to give you a catalog this morning. But these are the best reasons we have. I know what the worst things are. I've been in that for years. I went through the worst things in evangelism. And I've been in some good things. And I believe maybe at Maranatha I was involved in some of the better things of life. But I believe right now, at this last stage of my life, I'm in the best thing that I've ever been in. Do you believe that about yourself? The best stage of your life is right now. The best days of your life are now. Oh, to be young as you are, Tom. To have the intelligence and the information at your fingertips and the years of study and the know-how, to be able to get a hold of that and tap it and to take it out and proclaim it and to live it and to bring it before others for generations yet unborn. What a glorious privilege we have to be the child of God in a day such as this. The Lord Jesus Christ died and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. For what? Just to save man? Yes, he did save man. And it still is. The unfortunate thing, a lot of men won't believe that. And so they're going to work out some other way, and when they die, they're going to be awfully surprised to find out that how good they are and their good works and their churchianity and all this other stuff they think is so important is going to really put them in the very lower parts of hell. And for us who are the redeemed, who believe that Jesus Christ died for us and was buried for us and was raised from the dead on the third day for us, and that personal relationship that we develop with him, and we see that we become members of the body of Christ, and we see that we are new creatures in Christ, and old things are passed away and all things have become new. For us, we see the world through different colored glasses. We taste and speak and feel and hear and sense. All the things that the sensual man does in the physical realm, we can do in the spiritual realm. I want a highly developed sense of his presence in my life. I want that for you. I hear that there have been divisions among you, for you come together not for the best, not for even the better sometimes, but for the worse. And to paraphrase Paul, my heart's desire and prayer to God always for you is that you might come together for the best things, that Christ may be glorified in your midst, and that you may receive the blessing that God has for you. Stand for prayer.